Well, good to be with you today. As Andrea said, my name's Jessica. I formerly was a youth and associate pastor for about almost 12 years. And then at the onset of a global pandemic, God had been kind of shifting my heart for about a year and a half. And I mean, no, there are seasons to everything. And God was just working on my heart and just preparing me, I believe, for this moment in time and to travel and speak. And so I'll never forget it. I was talking to my husband and I kept telling him, please make the decision for me. Tell me to resign and to launch out and do this. And my husband looked at me and he said, Jess, I can't make that decision for you. You know, you have to make that decision and take that step. And obviously I knew that. And on June 1st, I walked into my pastor's office and I told him that I felt God was calling me to be an evangelist, to travel and speak. And he being like a father figure to me in many ways, I got hired at 21 years of age. So I was just a newbie at all of this. And he said, Jess, you know, we're going into complete shutdown here. And I said, I know, but I know God has also asked me to do this. And so we went through that process, and I stepped out. October of 2021 was my first ministry speaking engagement, traveling. And since then, God has been so faithful. I say this to encourage you. If God's calling you or asking you to do something, you know, he's looking for your yes. Even if you're struggling, even with your questions, how many know that God is faithful? He is trustworthy with the things that he's planted in your heart and the dreams that, you know, he's birthed within you. So over the course of the last year and a few months, I can tell you that God has opened up doors that I could have never forced open if it weren't for him. And didn't have one cancellation that entire year of a pandemic. God allowed me to travel and speak. And so all glory to him, all honor to him. And so aside from that, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. I'm nobody special other than God thinks I'm special. And so I'm just a stay-at-home mom, and I'm so honored to get to be here with you today. But this morning, we're going to be talking, and we're going to be hanging out in the book of Esther. How many are familiar with the book of Esther? Yes? Well, the other morning, I was doing the mom thing. I was washing dishes, and I was standing at my sink when all of a sudden my three-year-old, I have three sons, they are 7, 6, and 3 years old, so very active at my house, very busy. I was standing at my sink and my three-year-old comes running in and he blurts out, Mom, I've got to go to the potty. And he's been potty trained for like a year and a half. And so I looked at him and I said, well, dude, go potty. And he gets real close. He's got these big blue eyes and kind of wild. And he leans in and he goes, I can't. And I said, why not? And he looked back and he goes, because there's snakes who live in the bottom of the toilet. I don't know where he got that from. But how many understand that there are certain things that as children we believe commonly to believe to be true or real that later as we grow up, we realize we're completely false and unrealistic. You know, for example, blankets don't really protect you from everything, right? Blankets don't really protect you from everything. Your eyes will not actually stay crossed forever, right, if you cross your eyes. Swallowing a watermelon seed will not result in an entire watermelon growing within your stomach. Teachers do not, in fact, live at the school full time. You know, true. You know, my son, he's in the second grade, and I remember just the other week we drove past his school, and his teacher had his motorcycle still in the school parking lot, and it was probably about 7 o'clock in the evening. My son looked at me, and he goes, does Mr. Hand live here? And I'm like, I'm sure he feels like it some days. But, you know, chocolate milk doesn't come from brown cows. Money doesn't actually grow on trees. And L-M-N-O-P is not one word, but actually 5 individual letters of the alphabet. You know, when we reflect on these things that we so strongly believe to be true as children, it strikes us as silly, right? And even laughable. But the reality is today that even as we get older, I think there are times in life that we still struggle to discern truth from fiction, don't we? We still struggle to discern reality from what's simply a facade. The author of the book, The Happiness Effect, they did a study throughout the course of this book, and they found that the majority of people agreed with this statement. I try always to appear happy when in fact I'm not. You know, we live in a culture, they found, who has become masters of appearing happy, when in fact the reality is true. They said, you know, as the culture increases in its use and social media use, that we have become experts at putting on a facade. They said this leads to a sense of inferiority, the belief that because I am not constantly happy like others seem or appear to be, that somehow my life must be lacking in significance. That in some way, maybe I'm not as valuable as the person that I see on the other side of the social media platform. But the reality is this, that happiness comes and goes. How many understand that? How many have experienced seasons where life has been good and you have been happy? But how many also understand that the reverse is also true? That there are seasons in life that are not always conducive or do not always elicit feelings of happiness. You see, our feelings of happiness are contingent upon our circumstances. Now, how many know because of sin and because of the fall, not every experience in this life, not every situation or season that we find ourselves in is conducive to those feelings of happiness? In fact, Jesus, when he looked at his disciples, when he was speaking to them, he made it very clear that as they would walk this earth, as they would continue to do life and try to navigate this earth, that they would in fact experience many trials, he says, that they would experience and encounter many sorrows. But what I love about this is Jesus doesn't just leave it there, does he? He doesn't just say you'll have many trials and sorrows and so too bad for you. But he says, you can take heart, for I have overcome the world. In other words, he's saying, while you're navigating the messiness that is life, you can have hope, you can have peace, because how many understand through Jesus Christ, he's not offering you a conditional happiness that's determined by situations, but he is offering you a peace based on not what's happening around you, but who is happening within you. And so today, no matter what season or what circumstance you've walked in here with, knowing that God is ever present and he offers you a peace that the world cannot offer. You see, the enemy of your soul would tell you that your value or significance is contingent upon the sum of moments that make you feel happy. You know, as we look at a culture, we look at a world, and I travel and I speak to youth, and, you know, I see a culture that truly, as they look in the mirror, they say, I'm only as significant as the moments that make me feel good or make me feel happy. As culture touts the anthem, Living My Best Life, as its endorsement to chase after every fleeting pleasure, the truth is this, that the single most significant event in human history was not birthed in a moment that elicited feelings of happiness, but rather it was birthed in a moment of anguish and in deep distress as Jesus was in the garden prior to his crucifixion. It's this moment, this image that, you know, solidified the greatest day in human history, the most significant event. Scripture says that Jesus was in such immense and deep distress that sweat fell from his brow like great drops of blood. How many understand that the idea of taking on the full weight of the sin of the world did not cause feelings of happiness to stir up within Jesus? What I mean by that is Jesus wasn't excited about being flogged and beaten and having his beard ripped from his face to the point of where he was unrecognizable. You know, he wasn't sadistic. He didn't get excited about the fact that he would be nailed to a cross. How many understand that in this moment, Jesus was in great and immense distress? And yet what was amazing, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of what was very hard, we see the example laid out for us as Jesus said, yet, Father, I want your will to be done, not mine. It was here in the garden that the greatest day in history was secured. You see, what initially brought about anguish, the prophet Isaiah reminds us that it would result in satisfaction. What initially was intended to bring about death brought about life. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the God of the great reversal. As we open up our Bibles to the book of Esther, which lies between these two books, we are again reminded that we serve a God that in every season is working all things together, even when we don't see him, when we don't feel him, and when we don't hear him. Esther chapter 3, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, starting at verse 12, says this. So on April 17th, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated. It was sent to the king's highest officers, the governors of their respective provinces, and the nobles of each province in their own scripts and languages. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. This was scheduled to happen on March 7 of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. A copy of the decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples, so that they would be ready to do their duty on the appointed day. At the king's command, the decree went out by swift messengers, and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa fell into confusion. If you know anything about Israel's history, you understand that the Jews of Jerusalem and Judah at one point were taken into Babylonian captivity. They were brought as exiles and captured by the king Nebuchadnezzar. This happened as a result of the Jews' disobedience and their opposition to the covenant relationship that they were in with God. Prior to them being allowed to being taken captive, God permitting that, God issued a promise through the prophets, and specifically the prophet Jeremiah tells the people that one day God would bring them back and restore them to their land. How many know that God throughout history has been working his plan out for the plight of humanity? And so what we see is this, that as the Babylonians have taken captive these Jewish people, that God had a plan in place and he moved upon the heart of a pagan king. How many know that God can move upon the hearts of the wicked to accomplish his purposes? And so as you look back at history, you recognize that King Cyrus II, he came into Babylonia and he freed the Jewish people from the captivity of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And later, King Cyrus was the founder of what was known as the Persian Empire. And so he allows these Jewish people to return back to their homeland. But when we arrive in the book of Esther, what we discover is this. There is a group of Jews who, for whatever reason, decided not to return back to their homeland of Jerusalem. They were still here in this spot. And these Jews, as they were here in the Persian Empire and living here, as a defenseless minority with another pagan king by the name of King Xerxes, they wondered where they were at as far as their relationship with God. You know, as you read the book of Esther, did you know that God is not mentioned one time throughout the entirety of the book? You know, this speaks dramatically to the intense silence, the tangible silence that the Jews felt in their relationship with God. Man, were they still people of the covenant? Was God still their God, or had he abandoned them because of their sin? And so here the Jews are, and they're wondering where they're at in relationship to God. And yet we understand as we read the book of Esther in light of the other books that even in the silence, God was at work behind the scenes, right, to restore his covenant people. How many know that God is the great promise keeper, that he doesn't abandon us, right? And so even when we don't feel him or hear him, God is not aloof. He is not unconcerned about the plight of his people, but he is moving throughout, even in the midst of our mess, even in the midst of our mistakes, God is at work. And so in chapter 2 of the book of Esther, we see an unlikely Jewish girl by the name of Esther, right? And she rises to prominence as the new queen of Esther, or queen of Persia. But in the matter of one chapter, so from chapter 2 to chapter 3, what we see is a major shift take place. In a matter of one chapter, we see a new queen come to power, and she's a Jewish girl. And in chapter 3, we see a death decree being issued for the entire Jewish people. How many understand that in a matter of one chapter, life changes? You know, we wonder what happened that caused such a decree to be issued. There was a man by the name of Mordecai. For those of you that are familiar with the story, know his name, right? Mordecai, he was Esther's adoptive father. He took on that role. He was also her cousin. And he refused to bow before a man by the name of Haman, who was an Agagite. Agagites were ancestral enemies of the Jewish people, and he refused to bow before this man. This man was one of the highest officials in the king's court, and so that kind of hurt Haman's ego. And so as a result, he responded in a very, you know, calm way. He issued a death decree for an entire Jewish people. Total annihilation was his goal. Unadulterated genocide of both the children and the women, those that were completely defenseless. And so when the news was spread across the provinces, there was sorrow that began to develop. There was great mourning that took place and great distress. Mordecai actually was in sackcloth and ashes, and he was mourning so much that Esther, you know, sent those to him to find out what was going on. I'm sure Esther in this moment, prior to finding out what had happened, had expected to live out the remainder of her days, enjoying all the luxuries that being queen would offer. I mean, no, here's a young lady that, you know, just shortly before was an orphan girl. She was a foreigner living in this land, and she had won what many would consider to be the jackpot, right? I mean, you have to understand, there was a sea of women competing for this spot of queen. And here she is, and she lands this position. And I'm sure the farthest thing from her mind was having to put her life on the line for a group, her own group of people. She, if she had Instagram, I'm sure she would have been, you know, taking pictures and hashtagging living my best life as she was showing, you know, parts of the palace around. But the reality is, when she receives word that there has just been a death sentence issued for not only her people, but herself, life, as she knows it, will never be the same. Life changes. Life changes. That's the only thing that's true in life. Nothing stays the same forever. And as I read the book of Esther again, there were just, I mean, understand, you read a book, there are so many applications that can be made. But there are just three things today that I would just like to share with you that I felt, you know, the Holy Spirit kind of pointed out to me as I was going through this study. And the first was this, that the perspective of providence is transformative. How many understand that the perspective of providence is transformative? You see, Mordecai, as he responds to Esther, and after she's received news, he encourages her to go before the king. You have to understand that King Xerxes was not the most rational person. Many would say that he was erratic in his behavior. You didn't know what was coming. I mean, after all, you know, Esther, I'm sure in the back of her mind is thinking, hey, Mordecai, don't you remember what happened to Vashti? Don't you recall how this, you know, position, this opening came to be? You know, she responds to him by reminding him that she hadn't been called to see the king in over 30 days. And if you go before the king uninvited, according to Persian law, right, you would be doomed to death unless he held out his scepter. And it wasn't like you could kind of calculate Xerxes' response. And so Esther issues this excuse, if you will, to Mordecai. And many scholars say this, that it's Mordecai's response to Esther's excuse that is the turning point of the entire book. You know, we know this verse, Esther 4, 13 through 14, is probably the most used verse of the verses of the entire book, where Mordecai responds and says to Esther, "Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at this time, at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this?" His response to Esther is the turning point. It changes the trajectory of the entire book. You see, in Mordecai's response to Esther, it's clear that he believes in God's providence. Although God's name isn't mentioned, he believes that God is at work behind the scenes. In other words, he looks at Esther and he says, even in the seemingly messy moments of your life, in the seemingly insignificant events of being an orphan girl and a foreigner in this land, God has been at work behind the scenes for you to be in this exact position at this exact moment in time. And what's amazing is that when she receives this challenge from Mordecai, it's like a switches within Esther as she responds by saying, "I will go to the king. And if I die, I die." What a powerful moment. As a burden, which once was a burden, is transformed into a privilege. As Mordecai reminds her, "Listen, Esther, you have been positioned for this moment in time. And if you don't step into your destiny, God will allow another person to arise in your place, and deliverance will come for the Jews." Understanding this, that God's plan will not be thwarted. How many know that God's plan would still continue and move forward whether Esther was on board or not? Hear me today. God has a destiny. God has positioned you for this moment in time, this moment in history. God's got a plan for your life, but it's up to you to step into that destiny, to walk into that destiny. How many understand that God's plan is going to move forward with or without us? You know, God birthed in my heart that I don't have to be a part of this moment in history. I get to be a part of this moment in history. I get to go and share the gospel, the life-changing message of Jesus Christ with people. How many know God has positioned you right where you're at? You can come up with 1,000 excuses as to why you shouldn't, why you can't, whether your age is a factor, whatever it might be, whether your family history is a factor, whether your health, whatever it might be, but God has positioned you and he's destined you for this moment. When we recognize that we're not just here by chance or by coincidence, when we recognize that our life is just not, you know, we're just not floating out there and it's just not a result of happenstance, right? But God is at work, even in the details of your life, to change the course of history. How many believe that today? How many believe that God has positioned you for this moment? You know, maybe as you sit here, you're sitting here and no one's ever looked at you and said, "You're valuable." No one's ever looked at you and said, "You have a purpose." Maybe all your life, you know, people have told you were a mistake, you weren't supposed to be here. There's no plan for your life. And I want to just let that lie fall today. Scripture tells us that from the moment we were in our mother's womb, however that happened, whatever led to that moment, it doesn't matter. God knew you. He formed you. He had a plan and a purpose for your life. And so if that's you today, no matter how young or how old, I want you to know that you are not an accident. You are not the sum of moments that, you know, produced feelings of happiness along your journey, but God sees you even when he feels distant. God is working on your behalf. You know, significance, as culture would say, is often found in our comfort. But how many recognize that significance is not found in position, but in submission? What I mean today is in a culture that's looking for a platform, right? That would allow, you know, my life to be easy. How many get that God is calling us to the cross? In a culture that would tell you to sit down and keep quiet, understand that the reason that Esther had arrived at this position as queen, I don't know how they determine this, but scholars say that Esther was among the top four most beautiful women to have ever lived. Who rates that? I don't know. But that's what they say. How many understand that she got to her position? You know, we understand God was working, but a big part of that was she was appealing to the king. And so we understand that she was beautiful, and in a culture that would tell her, you're just a pretty face. In a culture that would tell her, the wise thing to do is just to sit there and be quiet and look pretty. Mordecai challenged her to stand up, to speak up, because she was destined for this moment. She was more than what culture had told her she was. You know, as I look around this room today, we understand that I believe that in this room, we're more than what culture would tell us is significant in life. You know, significance goes beyond skin deep. If we want a significant life, again, be reminded that the most significant event in history was not birthed out of a moment of happiness or excitement, but a moment of anguish. Understand that God is not calling us as women or as followers of Christ to live a life that just, man, makes me feel comfortable, but God is calling us to submit our will to His, right? Significance is found not in position, but in submission. Significance is found not in comfort, but in the cross. A daily dying to self. You see, the perspective of providence is transformative. You know, as we read the book of Esther, we can focus solely on her, can't we? I mean, after all, the book is called Esther. But we understand that there were other people involved in the story, weren't there? There were other people that had an impact on the outcome of the story. And as I read the book of Esther, I realize that the perspective of providence is not only transformative, but that the proximity of relationships is important. You can't read the book of Esther and not see that there is a direct correlation. There is an incredible impact of relationships on the story. The entire book of Esther speaks to the fact that it matters greatly who we surround ourselves with. It matters who we surround ourselves with. You know, when we surround ourselves with people, whether we realize it or not, people are constantly pouring into us. The people, and don't use this as an excuse to say, well, I'm not going to witness to the unlovely or the unsaved. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about the people that you allow to give you advice on a regular basis. I'm talking about the people that influence you, that you allow to pour into you regularly. Because how many know, as people pour into you, there's content there that's being formed. And content impacts our conduct. How many understand that as you look at Esther, we can see the significance that is taking place with the people that she surrounds herself with, the people that she allows to speak into her life impacts her conduct. You know, Mordecai tells Esther, don't reveal your nationality, and Esther obeys. You know, Mordecai challenges her response to the plight of her people, and so she steps up. Mordecai then backs her in prayer and in fasting and calls for the entire Jewish community to follow suit. How many understand that the people that we surround ourselves with, man, the content that they pour into our life eventually produces and pours into us so much so that we live that out? The king's relationships were the same. He surrounded himself with a certain set of advisors and Haman. How I understand that they were the very ones who told him to get rid of Vashti. And so he did. They were the very ones who told him to take all of these girls from their homes and find one that pleased the king. How many know that, man, his conduct impacted the lives of so many people? He was the very one who was influenced by Haman, and as a result, it was his signet ring that sealed the decree for an entire death sentence of a Jewish population, including his own queen. How many know the people that we surround ourselves with impacts our conduct? It impacts the decisions that we make. And not only does it impact our conduct, but conduct renders consequences. You see, Esther's choices not only impacted her life, but an entire people group. How many understand that the king's choices didn't just affect himself, but it affected the women that he took from their homes? Do you understand, as you read this passage of scripture, you read this book, you realize culturally that these women, after they were used by the king with one night with the king, they weren't playing chess. How many understand that they weren't going home again? They were going to be isolated and living a very lonely life in the palace quarters somewhere. His choices impacted people. Our conduct and impacts people. There are consequences to the decisions that you and I make. You see, the proximity of relationships is powerful. It's important. Conduct ultimately renders those consequences. You see, there's a huge contrast between Esther's conduct and the king's. I mean, know that Esther walked in wisdom. That wisdom allowed her to gain favor. And that favor allowed her to change the course of an entire people's outcome. How many get that the king's conduct did the same thing, only he walked in foolishness. He walked in regret. As you read this, actually what allowed for the search to take place for a new woman that would please the king was the fact that he had time to think about his choices, about banishing Vashti, and he began to regret that. How many in this room have ever made decisions that you regretted later? Both hands are up for me. That later you look back and you're like, man, I wish I could go back and undo that. You know, we read the end of the book, you also realize that I'm sure he regretted the decision to issue a death decree that was over the head of his wife. It impacts. As I look around this room, I'm so encouraged to see there's a variety of age groups represented. As I look around this room, I am reminded of the proximity of relationships and how much they matter. You know, maybe today you're in here and you've surrounded yourself with people that are pouring content into you that is in opposition to the Word of God. That man is not wise and doesn't allow you to walk in wisdom and favor, but in foolishness. You know, relationships matter. What is poured into you will either direct you in wisdom or derail you by foolish behavior. Surround yourself with people that will push you in your purpose rather than drive you from your destiny. Surround yourself with Mordecais, those who don't always tell you what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. You know, how many have had people like that in your life? Man, they didn't always tell you what you wanted to hear, but they told you in that moment what you needed to hear. How many also understand, surround yourself with Mordecais, those that challenge you to do the right thing and the God thing rather than the easy thing? I mean, no, there's always going to be people to encourage you to do the easy thing and the foolish thing, but be intentional to surround yourself with people that are going to encourage you to do the godly thing. Surround yourself with people that will remind you of your God-given purpose and then back you in prayer as you walk in it. I mean, there's a ton of people that will encourage you towards foolish behavior and then laugh and talk about you behind your back. I mean, you know, surround yourself with people that will back you in prayer and encourage you and drive you towards your destiny. Today, it's relationships matter. I encourage you, being a youth pastor, this isn't in my notes, but being a youth pastor, and I was at a church where it was multi-generational, and I'm so encouraged to see the span there. First, I'll talk to the younger ladies in the room, we'll put it that way. There is so much you can glean. There is so much that you can, man, so much value in having a relationship with somebody who is older than you. Position yourself in such a way where you can learn from. Put yourself in a position where you're open to hear what they have to say, even when you don't like it, or even when you feel like, man, this isn't what I want to hear. This isn't what culture tells me. Do that. Because those are the moments where God can utilize those things to help you walk this journey of life, for you to walk in wisdom and not foolishness. I'll speak to the a little bit older crowd. You women in this room, it's not a younger versus older mentality. It's this idea that, man, we're not just positioned to just be us three and no more. We're not supposed to be in this position where we say, I don't get them, and they don't make sense to me. I mean, oh, God is calling us. He's positioned us in this moment for some of you to be Mordecais, to young Esthers, those that are going to change the course of history. Those of you in this room that are sitting here, I believe God, I pray the Holy Spirit convicts you even in this moment. I'm an evangelist, so I can say that because I'm going to go home tomorrow. But I do pray that he does convict you, that he gives you faces and persons that, man, you can link up with. At first, is it going to be uncomfortable? Maybe. At first, is there going to be generational differences and linguistic, you know, things that you don't understand? Certainly. But understand this, that as you take the time to mentor those young women, who knows who God is rising up? Who knows who you are pouring into? Who knows who's coming up after you that can change the trajectory of the course of this culture and this generation? Man, the proximity of relationships, they matter. Surround yourself with Mordecais and be a Mordecai to the next generation. Because finally, the plight of humanity is personal. In chapter 7, we see that Esther initially brings before the king her request for her freedom, her salvation, along with her Jewish people. But as you fast forward to chapter 8, what's amazing is she makes no mention of herself. She just goes on behalf of her people. The plight of humanity, the plight of people, is personal. I think what Esther realized was this, that it was no longer just about her, because the enemy was coming for her family. The enemy was coming for her friends. The enemy was coming for her neighbors, for her entire community. So it was no longer just about her. When she realized that, man, she had been positioned for such a moment, man, she recognized that she had a responsibility to her people. She had a responsibility. And it was because she goes before the king that he gives her this signet ring to make a new decree. I want to pause there for a moment, because this can be easily missed. You see, the decision that the king made, him giving his ring to Haman to issue a decree, could not be undone. How many understand that there's certain decisions we make, certain bells we ring that we can't undo? Our decisions matter. Keep that in mind, but how many know that God is in the redeeming business? And so the king gives Esther and Mordecai this signet ring to issue a new decree that the Jews could now unite and defend themselves. How many know, because Esther was obedient and she stepped into her destiny, God allowed her to be fundamentally responsible, right, for the salvation of the Jews, that they no longer had to just sit there and be overrun by the enemy, but they could unite and defend themselves. Here's what's amazing. In scripture, it says this: there were some who weren't Jews before that became Jews, because the very ones who were once fearful people became the feared people. Get that in your spirit today, that the enemy wants to create a generation who is fearful, but God is in the redeeming business. He's willing to take people that were once fearful and make them a feared people of the enemy. And so here this group starts acquiring people to be on their team, if you will, to unite and defend themselves. And so on the very day that was intended to be a day where the Jewish people would become victims, they became victors. The very event that initially brought sorrow resulted in gladness. What's amazing is that after everything was said and done, the Jews were in such a wonderful position in the kingdom. Man, they were a feared people. People, they were positioned so well. And Esther and Mordecai, they told them to remember what God had done. How many are prone to forget? I am, often. I'll blame it on mom brain because I hear that's a thing. So, but they tell them to remember and to establish what's known today still as the Festival of Purim. It's not a religious holiday, but it's one that's still honored by the Jews. It marks the day that they were delivered, a day that was intended to bring about death that resulted in life and victory. They tell them to remember what God had done. How many understand that I believe that God is calling us as those that are saved to remember what God has done for us? And to remember that, man, we are not called to be keepers of an aquarium, but fishers of men. How many know God has not called us to smuggle our own souls to heaven while neglecting the lost and those that are living in fear? And we sang about it this morning, anxiety and depression. But God has called you and I to understand that the plight of humanity, the plight of people should be personal because the enemy is coming after your family. The enemy is coming after your friends. The enemy is coming after your neighbors and your community. And I believe God is calling women to rise up in this moment in time and say, devil, you can't have my family. I declare that over my kids. You can't have my family. You can't have my children. You can't have my neighbors. You can't have my community. You can't have my nation. You can't have my world. If we get this in our spirit, I believe we're going to be seeing a cultural shift take place where the very people who were scared and sitting back and remaining quiet are the very ones who are standing up and speaking up for truth in love, understanding that we are in a battle against an enemy and not against people. And so as we hear today, understanding that the plight of people is personal. It's more than just about me, but I have been positioned for this moment. What's amazing is that the chain of events in the book of Esther, how many know that Jesus was a Jew, right? Some of you are like, what? Jesus is a Jew. What would have happened if the entire Jewish people were wiped out? I mean, it was prophesied that Jesus would come out of the line of David, right? How many know what Esther did mattered? What Esther did resulted in the great reversal. What Esther did is why you and I are able to sit here today. Understand, God's plan still would have gone forward. Jesus still would have been birthed. But understand, she wouldn't have been able to be a part of it. I'm wondering how many Esthers are in here today to say, God, I understand. I don't believe the lie of the enemy that I'm here by accident. But I have been positioned for such a moment. And no matter what, you know, what age I am on the spectrum, I understand that, man, I can either pour into or I should be pouring into and being poured into. The proximity of my relationships is important, and the plight of people is personal. As the keyboardist or piano player would prepare to come at this moment. You see, Jesus doesn't promise his disciples that if they followed him, their lives would be devoid of hardship. But he says this, in this life you will have trouble. You will have sorrow. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Maybe you came in here today and you just walked in here and the circumstances surrounding your life just feel like a lot. You came in here and you did your makeup and you look beautiful. But maybe on the inside you're asking yourselves, as those Jewish people did, does God see me? Maybe it's a result of choices you've made that God feels distant. Or maybe it's a result of just life happening and you're having trouble hearing his voice. I want to encourage you today that God sees you right where you're at. Even in the silence, even when you don't feel him or hear him, you're not lost on God, not for one second. He hasn't abandoned you and he's not far from you. But I believe today he's drawing you to himself. If you're in here today and you're just saying, that's me, man, my life just seems to be really messy. But today I'm just going to trust that Jesus is enough. I'm going to trust that he's working on my behalf. He's working in my family. And I'm going to understand that my life is just not a series of accidents or coincidences. But man, I've been positioned for this moment. If that's you today, I'm just going to invite you. We don't have any music at the moment. That's okay. How many know the Holy Spirit's bigger than music? If you're in here today and you're saying, that's me. You know, I walked in here with a lot, but I'm not going to believe the lie of the enemy that, man, I'm just going through life. But I'm going to recognize that I'm positioned, even in the hard, I'm going to surrender my will. Even in the moments where it's like, man, I feel one way, but God, I say, not my will, but yours be done. If that's you, I'm going to invite you to stand just as a sign to the enemy that I am not an accident, that my life is just not spiraling out of control, but I trust a God who has me right in this moment. I'm going to ask you to do something else. I'm going to ask you if you've stood, if you'd be willing just to walk up here, and I just want to lay hands on you and pray for you. If you feel comfortable with that, I'm going to invite you to do that today. We're going to pray together. Get this out of the way. You were right. I'm breaking the church. Come on, we're going to line up along the front here and give room. I mean, if there's anybody else and you didn't stand, but you feel like this is for you, you're welcome to come. Please don't. I do this a lot when I go places. I ask people to put their hands up like this because we know this is the universal sign of surrender, right? You go anywhere, you do this. Like, oh, they've given up. How many know we're not saying we give up or we give in to the enemy, but we're saying, God, I surrender my will. God, I surrender my circumstances. God, I surrender what I feel. God, I surrender what I'm going through today. And I say, God, that I trust you. Again, I put my focus, I put my eyes back on you. You know, where does my help come from? And so today we're gonna do that. I'm gonna invite you to raise your hands high. God, I surrender. Go ahead, whatever it is, I surrender my kids, whatever it might be. I surrender my health, God. I surrender every season of life, whatever I'm going through today. Go ahead and just begin to say that. God, I surrender. God, if you're calling people into ministry today or calling people to do things, God, outside of their comfort zone today, God, I pray that they would surrender their will, God, to your will. God, in circumstances, maybe you're calling some to forgive what seems unforgivable today. God, I pray that you would allow them, give them the grace to do that. Lord, I pray, God, for those that are battling with health issues today, God, and man, fear is wanting to rise up. God, I pray that fear would be squashed, God, and faith, God, would begin to arise in this moment. God, we just pray, God, I pray, God, today, God, I pray for faith to rise up. God, I pray, God, for peace, Lord God. God, I pray in a culture that's looking, God, just to find things that make us happy, Lord God, that you are after our holiness today, God. You did not promise us that life would be happy, God, but you are saying that you want to use us, God, that you've been positioned us for this moment in history. And so today, God, we say yes to your will. God, we say yes no matter what season of life I'm in. God, let me honor you. God, let me step into this moment in time. God, if it's in the hard, Lord Jesus, God, I pray that I'd honor you when it's hard, God. We know that the most significant events events in history happen when things are hard and when things aren't easy. And so today, God, we say in the hard, we're believing that significance is gonna be a product byproduct of this. God, that you're gonna use this situation. What the enemy had meant for evil, God, you intend for my good and your glory, God. Doesn't mean it will always be easy, but God, that you are always faithful to meet me right where I'm at. And so today, God, we rise up and we do not give in, God, to the enemy, God, to fear. We do not give in to anxiety. We do not give in to depression. We do not give in to this idea that I don't matter and that I don't have a purpose, but we're stepping into our destiny today and we're saying, God, use me. God, use me. God, use me for your honor and for your glory all the days of my life. God, God, we're stepping into that today. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. I would be remiss if I didn't do this. Is there anybody in here today that you're saying, I don't know Jesus, but I want to? I don't know the hope. I haven't made that decision. Even if you're up at the altar today and you're saying, that's me. Is there anybody in here just by waving your hand, you would say that that's me today? I want to make a decision for Jesus. You've never made that decision, or maybe you have and you've wandered from it. Is there anybody in here today? Do this with your hand if that's you. I just don't want to miss that. I don't want to miss that moment. Maybe you're in here today, and this is my second call. You're saying, I recognize that I have been positioned, and I'm going to start being more intentional about the proximity of my relationships. If you're in here today and you're saying, I'm going to be a Mordecai today to an Esther, I am going to be intentional about crossing generational barriers. I'm going to be intentional about pouring into the next generation of women coming up. If that's you, I'm going to invite you to stand right where you're at today. If you're saying, that's me, I am going to be intentional to pour into. If you're in here and you're young, you're saying, I'm gonna position myself to be poured into. And if that's you, I'm gonna invite you to stand. I'm gonna be intentional about positioning myself to being poured into by those that can direct me in wisdom. This is my prayer for you. I'm gonna invite you to come up front too. Here's the thing, I think sometimes moving out of just what's confining us is freeing, even in the natural. That's you, I'm gonna invite you. Told me today that this is the week, her Jewish friend said, this is actually the Purim weekend in the Jewish culture. So I was looking at my notes and I thought that, but how significant is that? Today, if you're in here, you stood and you said this, I am going to be a Mordecai to this next generation, or I am going to position myself to be poured into. I'm going to pray over you, because what a blessing, what a blessing, what an honor that you get to be a part of this time. Right? It's gonna be uncomfortable at times. You know, I've got three boys and they say some things that are wild. So don't be surprised if some things come out in conversation that maybe you don't know how to respond to. That's okay, keep plugging away. Keep pouring into. I'm gonna pray over you. So I'm gonna invite you to do the same thing. God, I surrender, God, my comfort. God, I surrender my time, God, to you. Lord, I pray, God, for this generation of women, God, that are seasoned, God, in their faith, that today you're saying, I recognize, God, that someone had poured into me, and today I am going to pour into this next generation of women, that I'm gonna say, I don't need to just come to events that make me feel comfortable, or I don't need to do things, God, but it's about others, God. It's no longer just about me, but it's about this next generation coming up. God, I pray, God, that you'd give pour wisdom out. God, pour wisdom out on these women, God, so that they can pour into this younger generation. God, I pray at Bethany Assembly of God that there would be such a unity, God, across generations, Lord, that it would almost be unnatural, God, as people come in. There's such a unity, God, that there's people they're pouring into. God, we see older women with younger women, God, and there is a relationship there. God, there is fruit that is bore, God, as a result of that. And Lord, I pray, God, for this younger generation of young women here, God. I pray, God, that you would soften their hearts, God. Make the soil of their heart tender and receptive, God, to the wisdom, God, to the truth, God, that's found in your word that's being poured out by, God, this wonderful mentorship, God, that they can be a part of. God, I pray, God, for creativity. God, I pray right now, God, even for Andrea, God, as she leads this women's group, Lord Jesus, God, I pray for creativity. God, I pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. God, I pray for confidence, God, direction, God, to make the right decisions, even where they're not easy. God, I pray that she would surround herself, God, by people, God, that could pour wisdom, God, that would push her into her calling, push her into her purpose, God, and back her in prayer, God, as she walks in it. Lord Jesus, I thank you for positioning her for this moment and this season and time. I thank you, God, for her heart for women, Lord Jesus. And God, I pray that over the years, God, there would be much fruit, God, that comes to fruition as a result. Lord, I pray, God, that for every person that's in this room, God, that we would catch the heart of Jesus, recognizing that the plight of people is personal. God, that we're in a battle with the enemy. And today we're saying, you can't have my family, you can't have my friends, you can't have my neighbors, you can't have my community, you can't have my nation, you can't have my world. And I pray for every Esther and every Mordecai that you are rising up in this place, walking into their destiny, not running from their purpose. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your timeless word, God, that spans across generations. God, we thank you that you love us, God, and that we get to be a part of what you're doing in this moment in time. We get to. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for what you're doing and what you're going to do in the future. Bless the women of Bethany. Bless Pastor Stephen, Andrea, and their family, God, and all the other staff, God, as they lead people to Jesus, God. In your name I pray, amen.